And I invite you to turn tonight to Revelation chapter 1. If it's okay with the body, we're going to work our way through this book very slowly. We're going to make sure that we catch every little insight that God would give us. We're not going to rush through the book, though it may be some weeks before we actually get into the prophecy itself. Just hang with us, because all of this is introduction, and everything that we put in our heart by way of introduction will help us open the accuracy of the prophecy when we get there. We'll know more about the prophecy and how to interpret the prophecy. Beginning in verse 4, we read, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. May God bless to our hearing this section of the reading of his word. And we explained last week, grace and peace be to you. And it came from the one who was, he was the great prophet, the one who is, he is our, right now, our high priest, and the one who is to come, who is none other than the Lord Jesus as king. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. The revelation makes clear the time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It tells us what's going to happen in a relatively short space of time, about 7 years. A lot of things are going to take place in that 7-year stretch. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back for 3 reasons. Obviously, he's coming back to receive his bride, the church. Scripture says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's coming back for his church, for his bride. Secondly, he's coming on a great rescue mission to rescue from certain annihilation his people, the Jews. Third, he's coming to repossess and renew the earth. Remember, he is the title holder of the earth, and it's being ruled over now by a usurper called Satan. The Bible says he is the god of this age. He's the god of this world, but this world doesn't belong to him. And the one who it belongs to is coming back to reclaim it. And we're going to see him when we get to chapter 5. He's going to be holding the title deed, the scroll, in his hand. And that's the title deed to this earth. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that God the Holy Spirit would teach our human spirits that have been made alive because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we have the great teacher living within us, and he can open to our minds the truth of the Word of God. And I pray that what we teach is accurate. And I pray that every believer here will understand it and be able to use it in their lives to glorify Christ. And to that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And we continue tonight in verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there is only one Holy Spirit. And we talk about his regenerating work, his indwelling work, his baptizing work, his sealing work, equipping work, teaching work, and hopefully the fact that he's longing to control us, the filling of the Holy Spirit. He has all those ministries. But there's only one Holy Spirit, but He's referred to here as the seven spirits. But remember the number seven. The number seven is the number of completion. So here we're seeing God the Holy Spirit in His fullness. It's all that He is. Isaiah chapter 11, if you'll flip there quickly. Isaiah 11, 2. Here we see some characteristics of God the Holy Spirit that reveal Him in His fullness. The Spirit, notice the big S here, the capital S, the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's two characteristics. The Spirit of counsel and might, that's four. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that's six. And the fact that He is deity, He is a member of the divine Trinity, that's seven. So it could be referring to the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to the Spirit in His fullness. And what He's really saying in context here is that the Holy Spirit gives us grace and peace. He is referred to in the Bible as the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Of how much greater punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant with which we are set apart an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace." He's called the Spirit of grace. So He's the Spirit of grace, and He's also referred to as the one who gives us peace. He gives us grace, and He also gives us peace. We know from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What is the next one? Peace. He gives us peace. So He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of peace. And here, we're looking at Him as being seen in His place in the Father's presence in heaven. Now look in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ." That is, grace and peace not only comes from God the Holy Spirit, grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. We have studied a lot here at Glendale about the names for Christ and their meanings. Remember, in the Bible, names have meanings. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. And that Hebrew word means God saves, or Jehovah our Savior. So it's of real importance when the angel told Mary, "You'll call His name Jesus." God saving us. And then He says Christ. Christ is His office. He's Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Christ is His title. He is deity and He is humanity. He is equal with God and He's equal with man. He is undiminished deity, perfect humanity in one body. He's the God-man. And being equal with God, He can take God by the hand. And being equal with man, He can take man by the hand. He's the only one in the entire universe who can. And He can bring them together. Isn't that amazing? He is Jesus, God's Savior, the Christ. And from Jesus Christ. And then John begins here to give us a list of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He says, continuing in verse 5, "the faithful witness." A faithful witness is one who always speaks the truth. When He was here in the flesh, He was a perfect witness to the nature of God. If people wanted to know what God was like, they could find it in Jesus Christ. Remember, He told Pilate that He had come into the world to testify to the truth. And remember what Pilate said? What is truth? Little did he realize he was standing in the presence of the one who is truth. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me." He's the faithful witness. He is the one who is truth. And then it says here, the firstborn from the dead. Now, why in the world would John refer to Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead? Well, at his resurrection, he became the firstborn of a new generation of people. He's called in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. Now, there's a contrast here. What do we know about the first Adam? The first Adam was used as a progenitor of a civilization of people, was he not? He and Eve began to produce a new civilization, a fallen civilization, a physical civilization, a fleshly civilization. But Jesus Christ, at his resurrection, he became the last Adam. And as being the last Adam, he became the firstborn of a new civilization of people. He is a prototype, and he will produce a civilization of people having new bodies and a spiritual nature just like himself. And one day we're going to have a body just like him, a new civilization. Just like the first Adam produced a civilization of fallen, a fallen generation of people, this new Adam, the last Adam, meaning there's never going to be another one. He is the caboose. He is the end. But he's the firstborn from the dead, and he is. He's the firstborn of this new civilization of people. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment. Beginning in verse 45, what's seen here is a contrast between Adam's civilization and Jesus Christ's civilization. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You remember, God breathed into him the breath of lives, plural. The last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Remember, our human spirits are made alive the moment we trust Christ. We have dead human spirits up to that time. And we join a tremendous army of people, spiritual people. People who are not fleshly people. Either you're connected to the old Adam and only the old Adam, or you're connected to the last Adam as a new generation of people. Now look in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the psychikos, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. You're either a heavenly person or you're an earthly person. You're spiritual or you're fleshly. You're born of God or you're not born of God. You're a child of the living God or you're a child of darkness. You're a child of the evil one or you're a child of Jesus Christ. And then he says, look, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, is that not true? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's future tense. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And as Jesus Christ became the firstborn from the dead, now we're going to see a whole civilization of people just like him. And one day we're going to populate the earth, a new earth. As we talked about this morning, if you were here, a brand new world, and we're going to be a part of that. But we're all going to be translated one day because the one who's going to change our vile bodies is going to come back to take us to be with him. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And then continuing in Revelation, it says, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, speaking of Jesus Christ. And we said at the beginning, Jesus Christ holds the title deed to the earth. He owns it. Why not? He created it. Now, there's a usurper here. He's the evil one. He's now the God of this world. That's absolutely true. And one day the owner's coming back. And he's going to reclaim it. The ruler over the kings of the earth speaks of his absolute sovereignty. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 just quickly, verses 15 and 16. We're reading here in context about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaking of Christ's appearing when he comes back. This passage has a lot to do with Revelation because we're going to see him coming back way over in chapter 19. But in chapter 5, verse through chapter 18, we're going to see the preparation for His coming. We're going to see what's going to happen on the earth in preparation for His coming. We're going to see Him purge Israel. Now, when I say purge Israel, the word is not punish. Now, there is a point at which He's disciplining them because they rejected their Messiah. But He's going to purge them. He's going to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. He's going to motivate them. All of those judgments that are going to be poured out are going to motivate them to cry out because they're going to be pushed to the brink by the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. They're going to attempt to exterminate the Jews. That's what Satan has always wanted to do, to kill the Jews. The one who delivered the Messiah, the one who gave the world the Christ, he hates them. And he's going to start a campaign that's going to end up almost pushing Israel over the edge. But just before he does it, Israel is going to be motivated. They're going to look and they're going to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah." And you know what? He's going to come. Greatest rescue mission on the planet. In 1 Timothy 6, 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate. That's a word for sovereign. Now, when I say sovereign, you think of potter and clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the sovereign God. He's the one who is all-powerful, everywhere present. He's the genius. He's the one who is all-knowing. The King of Kings, this is important, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, I love that phrase. When I hear it sung, I get excited. I can't listen to Handel's Messiah without getting goosebumps. And every time I hear it, the Hallelujah chorus, I want to stand up because we're singing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone, look at it, who alone has immortality. He has eternal life, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. It says here, who no one has ever seen. No one has ever seen the first person of the Trinity. He made Himself known to us. He revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. An invisible God made Himself visible. He put skin on so we could know Him. And when He died on the cross, remember, His deity didn't die. Deity can't die. Deity is everlasting life. His humanity died. His perfect humanity as the Lamb of God. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He took all of our sin in His body. When He died on the cross, He paid the entire debt. There is a truth that He is at this moment ruling over His spiritual kingdom. Now remember, He's our high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But He's ruling over His spiritual kingdom, and we're a part of that kingdom. The moment we trusted Jesus Christ, we entered into that kingdom. So there is a truth, a Bible teaching, that we're a part of a spiritual kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules. But one day, He's going to come back and He's going to rule over a literal kingdom. It will be a literal king on a literal throne ruling over a literal kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look in Psalm chapter 2. We hear the voice here of God the Father, and He's talking about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what He says about His Son. Look in verse 6. God the Father is speaking, "Yet I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me," now notice, "You are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. What we're reading here is a literal king ruling over the nations of the earth. He's a literal king ruling over all of the kings as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now listen as I read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. A king shall reign and prosper in the earth and execute righteousness in the earth. Now we know that Jesus Christ didn't reign at his first coming. Quite the contrary. Though he was the king, he was rejected as the king. And ultimately, he was crucified. He was pierced on a cross. Keep that in mind. He was pierced on a cross. Listen as I read Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And the Lord, Jehovah, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Again, Jesus Christ is going to rule over a literal kingdom. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of a man. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. It didn't happen during his first coming, did it? No, but it's going to happen. He is king, and one day the entire earth is going to recognize him as king. Continuing in verse 5, to him who loved us. Stop right there a moment. Boy, when you think about our awesome God and how big he is, the fact that he is sovereign, that he is eternal life, the fact that he is absolute righteousness and absolutely just, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, Listen, he is everywhere present. He's immutable. He never changes. This awesome God, the one who created us, loved us. To him who loved us. Here is the motive and the major benefit of his grace to us found in one small passage. Love was his motive. Why does he love us? Quite simply, I don't know. There's nothing in me to love. There's nothing in any of us for him to love. He loves us because he chose to love us. He set his love upon us because he chose to set his love upon us. That was his will to do. He loved us, notice, and here's the motivation, the love, and here's what he did because he loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He cleansed us from sin by his shed blood. And that's what his love motivated him to do. There are liberals who want us to think that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a martyr. He was a great prophet who died, like Mohammed. No. And there are liberals who want us to believe that he died to show us how to give our lives for him. No, that's not why he died. He died to pay for our sin. He died as our sin substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He cleansed us from sin by his own blood. That's what it says here. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at verse 6. And has made us kings. Did you know you're a king? You're not reigning yet, are you? But you're a king. And we know that we're going to reign over a real kingdom as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're going to be called the Metikoi, the servant kings. And we're going to reign over cities. Some are going to reign over 10 cities. Some are going to reign over 5 cities. Some over 1 city. Maybe some of us are going to be street sweepers. But we're going to be the happiest street sweepers on the planet. And we're going to, listen, we're going to be in a kingdom with our king. And the one who is our king is also our bridegroom. We're married to him. Man, what a picture. And we're his children. But we're servant kings to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Remember in Romans 8? Since we're children, we're heirs of God. Since we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that not precious? He's made us kings. Now remember, our rulership, that which we will rule over, is being determined by how we're carrying out our stewardship responsibility today. God the Holy Spirit, God the Lord Jesus has equipped us. We've been given supernatural spiritual gifts to serve the body. Some of us are multi-gifted believers, and we're to carry out that gift in the local church. We're to serve our King. We're to serve the Lord Jesus in the body of Christ. And to the extent that we do that, we'll reign with Him. That's what the 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city is all about. There are some of us who have been given little, but we'll use it a lot. And there are some of us, on the other hand, who've been given a lot, but we're going to use it just a little. To those who receive much from God, much is required. It's made us kings. And it says, priest to his God and Father. Every believer becomes a believer priest. We have direct access to God, as we're going to see. 1 Peter 2:9, very simple little verse, but my is it loaded. Look at it carefully. But you are a chosen generation. Underscore that word, chosen. We're going to talk about that in the future. A royal priesthood. Do we treat each other as royal priests? Not hardly. Should we? Yes. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set-apart nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As believer priests, we have, first of all, direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now notice this in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access to God, direct access to God. We don't have to go through anybody. All we have to do is bow our heads and close our eyes and say, Father, and we're there. That prayer spans all time and eternity, right into the throne room of Almighty God. Is that not amazing? You are a believer priest. And then, secondly, we have a privilege to confess our own sin. That's what priests do. They make confessions. But we confess our sin to whom? To each other? You better not. Confess it to God privately. Lay it before Him. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 says. So as priests, we can confess. Third, we are priests because we make an offering. What do priests do? They make an offering. Well, what offering do we make? Our bodies. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. You give Him your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is your reasonable response to God's grace. You know what God's grace says? God reached down, He loved you, He saved you, He gave you eternal life, made you a child of the living God as a free gift. How do you respond to that? You serve Him. You give Him your body. You say to Him, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say. As believer priests, we offer Him ourselves. And of course, the last one is very clear. We have access to the Word of God, and we're our own interpreters of the Word of God. That is, God the Holy Spirit can interpret the Word of God to us. We do not need a human teacher to teach us. We can get into the Word ourselves, and God the Holy Spirit can teach us. Now, I'm glad He gave teachers to the body, aren't you? I'm glad He did, because they give us light into the Word sometimes. Now, sometimes we just confuse it like crazy. But sometimes we give you glimpses of light and you catch it. Well, that's God the Holy Spirit teaching us, however. It doesn't come through a human teacher, but I'm glad that He gave us also the gifts of faith and administration and teaching and mercy and evangelism and giving and helps and exhortation. We've all been equipped of God to serve the body. In Revelation it says, to Him be glory. All light will ultimately be shed upon Jesus Christ, and dominion, that strength and power forever and ever, that alludes to His eternal nature. Amen. It is true. And look in verse 7. Behold, He is coming. Behold, He is coming. Remember when He left, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. He's coming back. And remember when He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives? Remember what the angel said? This same Jesus is going to come back in like manner, just like He left. He's coming back. He is coming with clouds. I've seen so many portraits of Christ's second coming and the lights piercing through the clouds, and then you see the Son of Man coming down through the clouds. That's a great artist's conception. But I don't think this is talking about those kind of clouds. But I think it's talking about clouds of people here. With clouds of people. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, let me read this to you. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, clouds of people. And in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. We're going to get into this in detail. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now notice, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. He's coming with what? Clouds. Clouds of people. Now, despite what scoffers say, there are scoffers today, even in the local church, they say, He's not coming back. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and we've been living with the promise, but He's not really coming back. That kind of teaching is not new. It's very old. Look in 2 Peter, Peter chapter 3, look in verses 3 through 9. Knowing this first, that what? Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, notice what they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. Peter says, listen, they're forgetting something here. Hold it. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he saying here? Noah said, it's going to rain. You better shape up or you're going to ship out. It's coming. Judgment is coming. How many conversions did he get? Not many. But look in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That simply said, time means nothing to God. He created time, but he's not subject to time. Time is but an island in the sea of God's eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Time is just a blip on his radar screen. 2,000 years doesn't mean a thing. Look in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. Repentance. Now watch this. As we share the good news of Jesus Christ today, we're sharing the gospel. We're telling people how to have eternal life. We're telling them how to get into the kingdom, how to get to heaven, how to have life. We want everybody to hear the gospel. Everybody has a right to hear it. Now, not everybody's going to believe it, but we're sharing Jesus Christ with the lost world. And one day, the very last member of the body of Christ is going to believe. It may be that person you lead to Christ tomorrow. But when that last person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, just like when the Jew will be pushed to the brink, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall he ever be with the Lord. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And again, Father, you not only told us you loved us, for God so loved the world, but you showed us. You demonstrated your love to us, that he gave his only begotten Son. You took on flesh, you took upon yourself a body, and you went to the cross, and there you washed us clean in your blood. You paid our sin debt in full. You cleansed us from all of our sin by shedding your blood on the cross of Calvary. What a God you are. And Father, I pray as we continue through the book that you determine how fast we teach it. You determine what has been said and being said. And Father, I pray that you would guide us through it with your Spirit. And when we finish it, Father, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of history written in advance. And I pray that we would be happy because we know the future. We'd be full of joy because we know how it's all going to turn out. Thanks to our relationship with the God of history. In Jesus' name, amen.